For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And so that's really what we have to wrestle with here is, you know, this idea that why? Why should we live differently from everybody else? Why should we reject what our culture says is good and instead embrace what God says is good? Well, last week, the whole first part of Romans 6, the argument was because as a Christian, when you come to know the Lord, sin becomes no longer congruent with who you are. It's not normal, it's not natural for you as a child of God to continue in rebellion against God. And we talked about that all morning last week. Passages like this in Romans 6, 11 through 13, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And so the idea here is because God has given you this new identity, this new radical way of understanding your place in the world, who you are, what you were made for, and what life is all about. Don't go on living for self, but open up your mind and your heart to the idea that God wants you to be about love. Love is what you were made for. Love is our purpose. And love, according to the scriptures, stands in direct opposition to sin. So why this week? Why should we live a life? Why should we allow God to change who we are? The answer in the second half of Romans 6 is this simple. Because it's bad for you. Sin is bad for you. And God, as a loving father, wants good things for his children. Now, we understand that as parents. You know, we see our children doing unhealthy things, right? And in our best moments, our best reasons for not wanting them to do unhealthy things is because we care about them and we want them to live long and happy and fruitful lives. That's what care is. That's what love is wanting the best for someone else. And God's argument is, this is not about, you know, arbitrarily choosing what is fun and then just, you know, fulfilling some sick need that God has to control us. But that as the architect of the human soul, as the creator of our bodies, we were knit together by him for a noble and clear purpose. God is not confused about what we are and why we're here and what it is that we're supposed to do. And he knows what breaks the system down. He knows how and in what ways the behaviors that we do will lead us to death and destruction and misery. And he pleads with us to understand his wisdom on this issue. So starting in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Now this word keeps coming up, sin, right? And it's difficult because words change over time. The meanings of words are in motion. And we begin to associate as culture changes, we begin to change the way that we understand words and their meaning. And so sin for us is a very religious word. It's a very churchy word that carries with it this heavy load of condemnation, of evil, of unrighteousness. Well, it used to carry that. Now, in a lot of ways, it's in our culture, what it's becoming is synonymous with fun, right? I mean, the movement, the trajectory of this word is more and more towards the stuff I like to do. But originally, when this was written, The word in Greek, because remember the New Testament, the book of Romans was originally written in Greek. Greek is this wonderful language of the philosophers. It's a far more precise language than English. They have many more words to describe ideas than we do. And the word in Greek that's being translated here into English as sin is hamartia. And it's a mathematical term. It means to miss the mark, or it literally means askew, off course, right? So if we imagine ourselves down here and God up there, and that if we understand who God is and what the will of God is for our lives, let's put that on a direct line, okay? That's the will of God for our lives. Sin is askew from that. It's off course. Now, I'm not telling you that because it's my hope that you'll be like, oh, well, sin's not that bad. It's just off course, right? When you're off course from the source of life, the result is death, right? It's off course on a pattern, on a road that is certain death if you leave it. So your course is very important here. But the word literally means to go off course. And so we learn right and wrong. We learn what the road is. We learn what the path is of our purpose, of what we were made for. Because the scriptures tell us that we were created in the image of God. That we are image bearers. Our purpose at the heart of who we are, God says, is to love Him and love one another. Love is the whole kit and caboodle of what it is that we were made to do. And that is the whole of who God is. God describes Himself. He says, you want to know who I am? I'll give you one word that defines me. Love. We were made in the image of God to reflect the greatness of who God is in relationship with Him and in our relationships with one another. And so when we deviate from who He is in our behaviors, we violate something at the core of who it is that we were made to be. So whatever is inconsistent with God's character, with God's nature, and the image of God that we've been miraculously imbued with, misses the mark. So we look at pride and greed and lust and sloth, those sins that we mentioned early on, and we say, God is not those things. And so we were created to not be those things. And we are going off course from the true purpose for which we were created. When we sin, we go against God's nature. Now, what you'll notice here about this mathematical way that the authors set this up, it's very interesting because it's very illustrative of how sin works as well. At first, when you start off on a journey, if you're slightly off course, it doesn't seem like it will be that big of a deal, right? Because there's just a little bit of incongruity. But the problem is when you start on a journey like this and you start a little bit off course, if you continue on that path, eventually it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You move further and further and further away from the goal. And that's an incredible picture of the way we see sin playing itself out in our lives. It starts with a small indiscretion, a seemingly insignificant course change that probably won't matter a whole lot at the end. But the longer we continue down that path, the further and further we get away from who it is that God wanted us to be. And we see Him talking about this here. In Romans 6:16, He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But there's an enslaving element to this that is, as you start down the road of rebellion in all these different areas, in every daily choice in our lives, we have the ability to choose. We exercise this free will to do what it is that we were created to do, or to rebel against that and do something that goes against the nature with which we were created. And as we do that, as we go further down those roads, it begins to have more and more power over us. Early in the relationship with sin, we are in control, but the more we feed that sin, the more it begins to gain control over us, to the point that Paul is making here is that it becomes enslavement. And so the interesting way he puts this out here is we can be enslaved to sin, which leads to death. That definitely does not sound attractive. I do not want to do that. Or I can be enslaved in obedience to God, resulting in righteousness, which, if I'm honest, doesn't sound that great either. Right? It's this word here that's really unattractive. This being enslaved. What do I have to be enslaved to anybody? Right? My choices are enslaved to sin or enslaved to obedience. Is there a third choice? You know? But the point is this. The point is, if you're enslaved to sin, that leads to death. We should not let ourselves in our modern senses of self-importance on the enslavement issue miss the point here. There are two options, he says. One option leads to death, to destruction, to emptiness, to hopelessness, to purposelessness, and destruction. And the other option leads to life, resulting in righteousness, resulting in the life that you were meant to live. Those are the two options. And again, we see God doesn't want us to sin because he wants us to live life. He wants us to live purposeful, full, meaningful, joyful, contentful lives that matter, rather than doing what everybody else is doing, which is adding to the sum of human misery on this planet. Doing things that cause pain in others, in ourselves, that are chasing things that are ultimately just leading us to more emptiness, more need, more brokenness, and more rebellion. That's the option here, is to begin to understand why God says these things are bad. Here's one that used to really bother me before I was married. As a 17-year-old, an 18-year-old, you know, who didn't know the Lord, you know, this was one of the big things for me, was just like, so you're saying that God is loving, but he wants no sex before marriage. That just doesn't, that doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. You know, why, that was the whole thing. Why does God hate fun? You know, what is his problem with this? You know, my reasoning, if we could go back in time and bring me up here to talk about my philosophy of human sexuality, but, well, love matters. You got to care about somebody. You don't want to just, you know, throw yourself into all these different things. But if you truly love someone, you know, if you love each other, how can it be wrong? Even if you aren't married, as long as you love each other, why does God, you know, I remember having debates with Christians. Why does God hate love? Right? I remember talking to my girlfriend being like, well, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Yeah. Hormones. And then, you know, as I discussed this with a lot of people, I mean, this really was something where, for me, it was like, I didn't want to be a hypocrite. So I didn't want to become a Christian if I didn't agree on this point because I had no intention of following it. And so this was a major sticking point for me. And eventually someone had the wisdom to say, you know, why do you think God talks about this way? Why do you think God doesn't want us to do it? And I said, you know, I can't figure it out. Maybe, you know, in the ancient times, you know, they were much more uptight about these things. And, you know, a woman who had premarital sex might not be ultimately get a husband. And so, but the rules are different now. And so we should change the law. The culture is different. They said, you know, well, do you have a category for the idea that waiting is more loving? Like in an ideal situation that you could commit your life to someone and she to you, and that your wedding night would be the first time, and you would be in your marriage the only two people that ever shared that level of intimacy. And I was like, well, yeah, when you put it that way, you know, it sounds, you know, like an ideal, you know, that would be pretty special. Yes, I mean, yeah. But I mean, how realistic is that, you know? And they said, well, God's desire for his children is the best. God desires the best. And he doesn't require it. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross. But, you know, what he tells us that we should try to strive for is the most loving thing, the greatest thing, the best thing that we can provide for one another in all areas of our lives. And that includes our sexuality. And I had to admit, even, you know, as a rebellious teenager, that there was some wisdom in that. And it's not the only reason. You know, we could go on and on and talk about, you know, the damage that this does and the tearing and the breaking and the way and the power through which God created sex, which is not really the point of our passage. But it is an excellent illustration, I think, of why God says sin is bad. Because the highest ideal, the highest goal is what is best for his children. And God wants what is most loving. And so we could look at this many different ways. We could say, why is materialism bad? Why is it bad to want stuff? Why is it bad to pursue things? You know, to want to have the best house that I could possibly have. To be able to make sure that my children never have to go through struggles that I might have to. To make sure that there's no lack of resources, no lack. Anything that you want, your heart desires, you can have. What's wrong with that? Well, God looks at that and says, well, you know, wanting to provide and meet needs is good. But if you're looking to things, material things to meet your needs, it's ultimately going to leave you broken and unsatisfied. It's that desire to fill your life and to find meaning in your things that will lead to death. That destroys you. In Old Testament times, in the times of Isaiah, materialism was alive and well. You know, people were seeking comfort. They were seeking success. One of the main ways that materialism expressed itself in the ancient world, though, was through the practice of idolatry, where they literally made gods out of their things, the things that were valuable to them, and then worshiped those things, which seems odd to us, until you realize that the reason that they were worshiping those things that they had made with their own hands out of the things that they valued was because they were looking for a blessing. They were hoping to see, they were hoping to influence these gods that they had invented into blessing them and giving them more. And in this really interesting passage, God breaks down the rationale of materialism. In Isaiah 44, he's talking about the fact that a man would cut down a tree and use half of it to build his house or cook his dinner, and the other half to form into a god of his own making and worship it. And how bizarre that is. He says, no one, in 44:19, he says, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? God is saying, don't put your hopes in things. They cannot save you. This world is perishable. There is nothing here that won't eventually fade into dust. Except you. Except your soul. Who you are. The only thing that matters, the only thing that moves from this material world into the next world is you and the relationships that you form. And that's why this whole emphasis on relationship takes place. So materialism is bad. It damages us. Because as we seek the answers and the accumulation of wealth and the status symbol of the kind of car that we drive, the clothes that we wear, as we try to project safety and comfort and try to convince ourselves that we matter because of the imprint, the stamp that we'll be able to create in this world. Everybody who does that discovers it's not enough. And it never will be. The most successful, materialistic, worldly, powerful people who buy into this system universally admit, I am not satisfied. I am striving for more, and there's an emptiness here that will cause you to destroy your life, your opportunity to live for the things that really matter. And God wants a good life for you. That's why it's bad. He says in 6 verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which we were commended. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I love when Paul does this. You know, what he's doing there is he's addressing this issue that I was kind of making fun of before. Do we have to be slaves to righteousness? Can't we be pals? Can we be, you know, children of righteousness? You know, why do we have to be slaves of righteousness? And all he's saying here is this. He's saying, look, I'm using crude terminology here because I'm trying to pound something into your heads. You are a slave to sin. Without God, you can't help but do these things that are destructive. But when God comes into your life, he lifts you up. He gives you a new identity, a new self. And you can become as intimately connected with God, as intimately connected with righteousness as you used to be with rebellion. Your life can be just as defined by the things of God as it used to be defined with the things of self. And that's the point that he's driving home. Do we buy that? Do we buy that sin makes us slaves? You know, a lot of us look at that stuff and we say, I can quit anytime. Right? I'm not a slave. It doesn't own me. I'm a person of extraordinary will and determination. He says in 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. He's describing here that same thing that we talked about earlier, where as you go down that path, it's just a little bit off course at the beginning. But the further down the path you go, the more off course you are and the more power it gains over your life. He's talking about what we call the economy of diminishing returns. And this is something that all of us here have experienced on one level or another. We may not just have thought it through the way that we should. You know, take the sin of your choice. You know, the things that, you know, are presented to us as adequate holes for the need in our lives. You know, no one wakes up one day with no drug history and says, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to become a heroin addict. I'm going to throw away my life. I'm going to sell all my stuff. I'm going to alienate all my relationships, and I'm going to die alone in a dirty basement. Nobody makes that decision, right? What they decide to do is start by experimenting with different things that are less harmful, whether it's alcoholism or marijuana, huffing paint, whatever it is, things that don't seem as bad. And what happens is if they engage in that thing, they get something out of it for a short time, but then it leaves them even lower than before. So they look for something more potent that will pick them up more. And when that doesn't suffice, it works for a short time, but over time, the rewards diminish. And so you look for something even more potent. And on and on and on you go until you wake up one day and you look at your life and you take stock of yourself and you say, how did I get here? How did I wind up with 4 or 5 marriages and failure? I never wanted that. I wanted to be married for life. How did I wind up with all this wealth and no one to share it with? How did I wind up being so sexually deviated that I've got to register on an offender list? No one begins there. They start down a path that's just slightly, maybe even imperceptibly off course. But they continue down that path and they become people and they do things that they never would have believed. Unconscionable things that they themselves can hardly believe is a part of their life at this point. And you and I have all experienced those things. How did I, that question, how did I wind up here, is the moment that we realize I've been on the wrong path for a long time. And sometimes we get so far down that path, we can't even believe, we can't even hope that we could ever change back. We're stuck. And that's the lies of God's enemies that they want us to believe, is that we can go so far down these paths that we are now completely powerless and trapped and cannot change. That's where the power of God comes in and offers us a different path. Not one that will necessarily change your whole life overnight, but a way to get back on course. That's how we become enslaved to sin, is in the incremental steps along the way. And he says in verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcomes of those things is death. And this is a very important perspective that we have to ruminate on. You know, when we look at our lives and we look at the things that we've given up as believers, the sins that we've turned away from, we need to realize on one hand, giving up sin is no great spiritual accomplishment. Some of us are so enamored with what we used to be like, right? And look at me now. Look at all the things that I used to do that were killing me. And now I don't do them anymore. I am an awesome Christian. Right? I totally remember having this perspective. This was, you know, the first couple years of my Christian life, you know. I remember someone coming to me and being like, what is wrong with you? You don't serve. You don't get involved in people's lives. And I'm like, yeah, well, I stopped having premarital sex. I live in a house with 14 guys in one bathroom. I go to Bible studies all the time. I'm good. And they were like, all you've done is let go of the things that were killing you. And that's the point that Paul is really making here, is let's not get puffed up. I mean, on the one hand, as we move away from rebellion, that is good. You know, quitting smoking is good. And it's hard. But it doesn't make you a great person. It just makes you wise. I say that as a recovering nicotine addict. You know, it's not something where it's like, look at this incredible accomplishment. It's like, great, you're killing yourself less now. So the point is here is we need to see this for what it is. When we give up these things, what we're giving up is misery. What we're giving up is destruction of ourselves and other people. C.S. Lewis talked about it this way 60 years ago. This is what he said in The Weight of Glory. He said, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what's happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philosophical importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I think that's so important. And I think it's moved even further since the time that he wrote this. I think we could say in our culture today, if you ask 20 Christians in our culture, what are the highest virtues? What's the highest value? What would they say? Righteousness. My Christianity is defined by what I no longer do. Look at me and the clean way I live my life. That's the ultimate value. What a miserable Christian life that is. What a horrible way. And how far is that from love? He's totally right. Love is what matters. The highest virtue of most important is love. And when you define yourself by what you're not, as a rejection of culture, and you take pride in the clean way that you live, the question is what impact is that having, not on your life, but on the lives of others? What meaning do those choices have? When you turn away from sin, all you're doing is bandaging the wound. Now, we have wounds that need to be bandaged, no doubt. But it's only the first step. We have to remember the all-important next step in the passage. Don't just turn away from sin, but present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Turn away from what's killing you and turn towards love. Love of God and love of others. Don't just get rid of sin, but replace it and engage in what we could call the economy of increasing returns. Things that the first time you do will be hard for you. And you'll wonder, is this really what God wants for me to do? It's better to give than receive? That doesn't feel like that's true. That I should consider the needs of others as more important than myself? That's not a compelling vision right there. That loving others and expecting nothing in return. You see how we look at these things, of the way that God says we should live our lives. And we say, oh, that's just not that attractive. Turn the other cheek? Not that attractive. But when you do it, you start on a path that's not askew. That's the path that you were made for. And when you keep doing it, all of a sudden you see the wisdom to it. And you begin to feel the power of God moving through your life to affect other people. And you begin to understand with increasing clarity what your purpose is and how good it is to be that which you were created to be. The rewards of doing God's will, it's not blessing in the sense of you'll live a more comfortable life. It's blessing in the sense of you'll live a more purposeful life, a more meaningful life, where your contentment and your joy are divorced from your circumstances. Terrible things can be happening all around you, but you know, you can know, that if the hand of God were to come down from the sky and pluck you from this earth and put you anywhere, it would be right where you are right now. To know I am doing, not perfectly, but I am where God wants me to be, doing the things that God wants me to do. There's nothing like that. And it starts with a lot of seemingly insane decisions to put others first and to take the lower seat. But as we do those things more and more and more, we see the wisdom in it. That's why it's faith. Faith is to take the wisdom that God says, put it into action, and then you find out whether or not it's true. Love builds, increases, and multiplies as you follow the path of God for your life. And you do become full and overflowing with relationship, with intimacy with God, and good and meaningful relationships with others. Jesus put it this way in John 4:13-14. He said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What an image. Right now, we have to go to the well every day and draw water, or we quickly begin to thirst and die. And Jesus says, "I'm going to put a well of life inside of you." You become the source of love in the life of others. An eternal spring that regularly refreshes you and overfills your life with so much purpose, so much truth, so much understanding of who it is that you're supposed to be, that it can't help but spill out of you in the lives of everyone around you. And he will put a well inside of them as well. That is an image. And it is what you and I were made to be. Wells, springs of the life of God. Giving and giving and giving because we have an eternal supply. And there will never be danger of running out and of our needs not being met because we are plugged in to the source of life. That is the alternative to sin. Psalm 23:5-6, he said, "You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." That is the life of someone who's certainly not perfect, who certainly continues to sin, but has chosen a life in pursuit of the things of God. He says in 6:22, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." That's what God, a loving God, a good father, wants for his children. Is a meaningful, contentful, and purposeful life that will bring them joy and meaning. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how again and again he juxtaposes these two things? Sin leads to death. Faith in Jesus leads to life. Those are the choices. It's that simple. Death or life. Emptiness or fullness. Meaninglessness or purposefulness. Because we were made by him, for him, and he wants us to share that with each other. That's why God hates sin. Because he loves you. So what do we do? What's the outcome here? How do we put this into practice? Well, the first thing is we've got to get that well. We've got to quench that thirst. We've got to invite Jesus into our lives. We have to stop this rebellion. I'm not saying stop sinning. Don't be a sinner any longer. We're not that naive here. We're not that fake. What we're saying is recognize the rebellion and the emptiness, the way that you are living your life, and as you realize again and again and again how you have gone down that path and you're on the economy of diminishing returns, and you look over your life and you see, I followed this, I thought it would work, it left me empty and broken, so I switched to something else. And maybe you looked at that list and it was drugs, relationships, materialism, and porno, and you're like, I've tried them all. Then you know that you are here this morning, you're here right now because none of those things have satisfied you. And maybe in a desperate last grasp, you're thinking, maybe God is the answer. Well, you've hit the jackpot, because it is. It is the one thing that won't tear you down and leave you feeling more empty than when you started, but will build you up. And the first step, the most important step, is to open the door of your heart and let God in. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says, so we are ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. It's the simple step of turning to him and saying, I am broken and I need you to come into my life. If you are willing to give me forgiveness and love, and it's Jesus who paved the way and made that possible, my answer is yes. That's the beginning of that new life. That's what guarantees you eternal life with him. Then there comes the question of, how do I pursue that? How do I stay on that path? And that's a path we're all on. And we're all stumbling in and off the path all the time throughout our days. And that's why we need each other. We need each other because we are broken. And we need other people to encourage us along the way. Sometimes we need to be carried. Sometimes we have to carry one another. And we need encouragement. And we need truth. And we need community, because that is also how God has made us. So start that journey with receiving Christ, and then continue that journey as a beloved child of God with us as we make a mess of it together. Consider, for us who are believers, consider your spiritual investments. What are you doing? Stop focusing on what you aren't doing and let God speak to you about what you could be doing. I talk to a lot of people who, they're like, I've been walking with God for years and my spiritual life is dry. It was so exciting at the beginning and everything was new, and oh, my friends came to Christ and it was this great thing. But now these days, you know, it seems like I do a lot of things out of habit more than out of joy or out of purposefulness. Well, the question is how are you letting God continue to move in your life? Are you stretching yourself? It's so easy as we get older to become more and more comfortable with the status quo. And you've got to let God move you into uncomfortable places that stretch you beyond the norm. Get into those conversations with those neighbors. Serve those people that are nothing like you. Engage yourself beyond what you know is your capacity, so that can lead you to a moment of faith where you cry out to God, I cannot do this. Why am I here? Please, God, if you don't come through, I'm going to make a total mess of this. Those should be conversations that you're having all the time with God, because you're stretching beyond what you are capable of in obedience to him. And guess what will happen if you do that? Your spiritual life will not be boring, and it will not be dead, because you will realize you are beyond your depth, which is right where God wants you to be. Don't simply avoid sin, but invest yourself in others and experience the incredible thrill of seeing God come through again and again and again with the resources and the power needed to accomplish his work. That is the rich life that God wants for us to have. God, thank you that you provide so marvelously for us. We have to confess, we have to just admit that we do make a mess of it. We do, we get lost along the way. We go for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons all the time. But that you are faithful and that you keep bringing us back to you and keep bringing us back to the fundamental truths that we're studying here in Romans that all boil down to love. We just ask God that we could become lovers of others. That image, that picture of that well that you want to, that you have put inside of us would spill over into the lives of others. Is a great promise, God, that as we abide in you, we will bear much fruit. Help us to focus and to remember the abiding part and leave the fruit part in your capable hands. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.